Welcome to the Living God Church podcast, where faith comes alive. Join us for powerful messages that inspire, challenge, and equip you to grow closer to God and love Jesus more every day.
Okay, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, that's where we're going to go this morning. The message that I felt like I had this morning for the house is Christ risen? I know I just said Christ is risen, but is Christ risen? This statement was a linchpin for the first century church, and it continues to be a linchpin for Christianity. Whether or not Christ is actually risen changes everything. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul is writing to a church that he started in a place called Corinth. Corinth is a secular, worldly city. And sure, they believe in spiritual things and in religious things, but they don't believe in exclusive spiritual things or exclusive religious things. And what I mean by that is they're good with all the gods and all the goddesses and all the spirits and all the powers. They have real trouble believing that there is one God who reigns above it all. One God who is seated above and reigning in it all. And so the Apostle Paul writes this letter and another letter that we have in our Bibles to this church in Corinth to try and correct some things and deal with some stuff. And here in chapter 15, the Apostle Paul is about to deal with the issue of whether or not Christ is risen. Whether or not Christ is risen. Because if he is risen, then it changes everything. And if he's not risen, it changes everything. So if you're in the room this morning and you go, yeah, I'm a believer. I've been with the Lord for a blank number of years. And of course I know Christ is risen. My question to you as we get into this message would be, how do you know? How do you know that Christ is risen? What is it that the church has historically pointed to as the proof text, as the evidence that Christ is who he says he is? Because if he did not raise from the dead, then he is not Lord. He's a good teacher or a good man or a good philosopher or a good instructor or a life example for how to serve well. But if he didn't raise from the dead, he's not Lord. But if he did raise from the dead, then we have to deal with the issue that he is Lord. He is Lord. Okay, are you ready? Are you ready? Okay, if you're new here, we're going to go verse by verse. We don't get to skip the tough verses or move around to the verses that make us feel pretty. We're going to go verse by verse, okay? Verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Now I make known to you, the brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand." So Paul is beginning to set out an argument. The Apostle Paul is a Pharisee and he thinks like a lawyer. So when Paul is getting ready to make a point, he starts building a case. Layer by layer, little by little, Paul is making a case to what he will eventually get to as the point that Christ has raised from the dead. Here he begins by saying, it was the gospel. Don't forget, it was the gospel that got you in. And by the way, it wasn't just the gospel that got you in, it's the gospel that keeps you, in which you received and in which you stand, is what the Apostle Paul says. Verse 2, he goes on, by which, that's the gospel, also you are saved. If you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. What the Apostle Paul is saying here is the gospel message is not an early Christian coming into the kingdom message only. The gospel message is for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. This word here for saved, and in fact in verse 1, the word for stand, they're both in the present tense in Greek. Do you know what that means? It means it's happening presently. The Apostle Paul is saying to the church at Corinth that it is the gospel which you received which is causing you to stand firm. And it is the gospel which you received which is saving you presently. And the present tense also means it'll happen continually. So you are saved by the gospel, you were saved by the gospel, you are saved by the gospel, and you will continue to be saved by the gospel. If you've been in church very long, you know this very, very well, that you get into the kingdom through the simplicity of the gospel. Christ crucified for my sins, right? Like when we come in as baby Christians, we know the gospel by heart. But if we stick around church for a little bit, we are quick to go, what's next? What's the next revelation? What's the next cool thing? What's the next deep understanding that I need to advance in my Christian walk? Has that happened to any of you who've been walking with the Lord for a while? Like, yeah, the gospel was cool when I first got saved, but I want something new or something exciting or something cool to take me into the depths of Christianity. Bad news. There is nothing better than the gospel. Paul is laying out the case here, and we'll get to it in a second, what he says is the gospel. But Paul is laying out the case that the gospel is the way you come in, and it is your tutor all the way through the Christian walk. We never graduate from the simplicity of the gospel. The gospel runs along with us on this race we call life. Verse 3, Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." As of first importance. Paul isn't just saying that when I got to you, the very first thing I gave you was this message. Paul is saying the most important thing I gave you was this message. Yes, it was the first thing that I introduced you to Jesus with, but also it's the most important thing I've ever said is this gospel message. So what is the gospel message? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Paul is saying that the most important thing in your whole Christian walk is to know this, that Christ died for our sins, and he was buried, and he raised again. This is what Paul will base his whole ministry on, is the resurrection of Jesus. Paul will base everything he has on the fact that Jesus actually raised from the dead. But before he raised from the dead, he had to die. And Paul is clear that the gospel is not just that Jesus died and was buried, but he died for our sins. Notice Paul says, our sins. The great apostle of the church who has visions that he can't even tell people about, according to 2 Corinthians 12. Such great revelations that he's not even permitted to write it down. The great apostle of the church loops himself in with you and with me. And he says it was for our collective sins that Christ died. When we read the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or the Gospels according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's easy to see the chaos around Jesus when we get to Holy Week leading up to Calvary, and imagine that he was drugged to Calvary against his own will and volition. It's easy to see the soldiers put their hands on him in the garden and go, man, I wish they hadn't drug him off to die. It's easy to see Pilate washing his hands and assigning Christ to be scourged and then crucified and believe that somehow it was Pilate who was behind the scenes pulling the levers and making sure that Christ went to Calvary. But Paul makes it clear, Christ died for our sins. I said this a few minutes ago when we opened after the video, but Christ did not die because he got too controversial. He did not die because his teachings got at the nerves of the religious leaders, or he did not die because the Romans were afraid that he was going to take over and rule the city of Jerusalem. Christ died because there was a payment that was needed. There were sins that had been committed against a holy God, and Christ was determined to go and pay the price. Now, if you believe that, then you believe that you had sins that needed paid for. And if you put your faith in Jesus, they've been paid for. But if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, that means you have a problem. You have sinned against a holy God, and there's no one to pay the penalty for you. There's no one to pay the debt that you owe, and all of your good works can't get you back into his good graces. He is loving and kind and compassionate and merciful. Thank God for that. But he is also judge and ruler. And he is also angry against sin because it violates his law. And for those of us in Christ, his anger has been done away with. But for those of us who have yet to put our hope and our faith in him, or have towed the line and said, I want to kind of trust Jesus and kind of trust myself, kind of trust Jesus and kind of trust the world, kind of trust Jesus and kind of do my own thing. For those of us who take that stance, a penalty is due and a debt is owed. And Christ has offered to pay the debt. It was for our sins that he died according to the scriptures. And he was buried and he raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Christ's death drew up the paperwork for your freedom, and his resurrection signed it at the bottom in blood. If Christ doesn't raise from the dead, none of this is worth our time. Are you okay? Verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Here is Paul's proof text. How do you know that Jesus really raised from the dead? For us, 2,000 years down the road, this seems like a silly question. Well, we know Christ raised from the dead because everybody told us Christ raised from the dead. Our favorite preacher or our favorite pastor or the guy we used to go to work with or whoever it was who brought us to Jesus, introduced us to Jesus before we gave our life to him. We just say, well, we believe he raised from the dead because that's what we were told. But it is important that we know why we believe he raised from the dead. And this is Paul's proof. Paul says, we know he raised from the dead because he proved himself having raised from the dead. He showed himself as having raised from the dead. I don't know what you think of when you think of Jesus raising from the dead. Maybe you think of some spirit or some ghost floating around Jerusalem. That's not how Christ raised from the dead. He bodily stood up from the grave and walked out. So bodily that he ate and drank with his closest disciples after he raised from the dead. They gave him food so that they would know that he was physically raised from the dead. And here Paul is saying that there are eyewitnesses to his resurrection. Why is this important? Because without the eyewitnesses, it's just another story. It's just another story. This is tough for us in Western Christianity because we don't live in a land where there are thousands of religions competing for priority in the hearts of men. But if you've ever been overseas, how many of you have ever been overseas to a place like India or Africa or a place where there are thousands of religions going around? Almost every one of those religions has a miraculous story that it bases its foundation on. We say, well, it's the empty tomb that proves that Jesus raised from the dead. Maybe. But there are hundreds of religions today in the world that have an empty tomb story that says our fill-in-the-blank got up after dying. So what is it that makes our story different than their story? What is it that separates the story of Christ raising from the dead than somebody's prophet or priest or leader or spiritual guide? It is what Paul says here, that there were eyewitnesses that saw him raise. It wasn't just a story that Paul was taking at face value and running around all of Asia Minor and telling the story about. Paul met with the men who saw him raise from the dead. Paul shook the hands of those who saw Jesus bodily raise from the dead. And it is their testimony on which the church is founded. It is their testimony on which the church is founded. Today, when we want proof of something, well, this has gotten tougher since AI, but today when we want proof of something, we want photos or videos or we want a recording. How do you know it happened? Well, here, I got a picture. Here's proof that it happened. I was in the kitchen just a couple of days ago and I ran and got my son. One of the three were awake. It was the youngest. I ran and got him and I said, hey, there's a cardinal that's perched on our fence. Come and look out the window. And so I showed Eli, and he believed that the cardinal was there because he saw it. But the other two were asleep. And so I took a picture because I know they're going to tell me I'm not telling the truth. So I took a picture so I could show them the picture. Well, they didn't have cameras to take a picture of the resurrected Jesus walking around Jerusalem. So they had to rely on eyewitness testimony. This is how truth worked in antiquity. In antiquity, when you wanted to claim that something was true, you needed living eyewitness testimony to back up that claim. And if you had living eyewitness testimony, it was considered good as gold. good as gold. And Paul is saying here, there were not one or 10 or 20 or 100 that saw Jesus walking around. There were 500, more than 500 that will stake their lives on the fact that he raised from the dead. That he raised from the dead. Do you know what that does for you as a believer? It gives you a foundation to run back to. It gives you a hope to lean into. Yeah, we believe Jesus raised from the dead, but why? Because men and women said and staked their life on the fact that he raised from the dead. Hundreds of people said, I'm willing to die for the truth that he raised from the dead. This is what separates us from the world. Not only does Paul say there were hundreds of people that saw it, but he says most of whom remain until now. In other words, Paul's claim to the church at Corinth is, if you don't believe me, go ask them. If you don't believe me, go ask them, because they will stake their life on the fact that he raised from the dead. Interesting here to me, because I'm a nerd like this. Interesting here to me that God actually preserved those witnesses for the foundation of the church. Just do the math on 500 people. That the likelihood is that the average age in that crowd is what we would assume the average age to be, somewhere around middle age. And this letter is written about 25 years after Jesus has raised. 25 years. That doesn't sound like a big deal until you imagine that the life expectancy of these people is like 40 or 50 years. So God has a group of people who most of whom he has preserved through supernatural means for the testimony that Jesus has raised from the dead. Why does he do that? Because there was a church that needed to be founded. Because there were believers that needed to be strengthened. Because there are those of us who want to put our hope in Jesus, but say things like, I need evidence and confidence that this really happened. And Jesus preserves these witnesses so that the church can be founded and established. And you may say, well, maybe all 500 of them were just misled. Maybe it's just a good story. 500 of them just bought a good story. But these same hundreds of people would go to the stake to be burned. They would go into places like the Colosseum to be ripped apart by animals. They would be, many of them, crucified in like manner like Christ so that the truth that he had raised from the dead could be proclaimed. I know a lot of people that would lie for a lot of reasons. I don't know many that would lie so that they could die a gruesome death. I don't know many that would lie so that they could be ripped limb for limb or burned alive. The Apostle Peter, famously, according to church history, watches as his wife is taken away by the guards to go be crucified upside down. And he will shortly be crucified upside down on the other side of her cross. And as they're taking Peter's wife off, Peter famously says, remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. Because it's not a story. Paul is giving us a truth claim that is substantiated by evidence of hundreds of witnesses who said, I'll die to proclaim the truth that he really got up. He really got up. Verse 8, and last of all, he's appeared to all these people. And then Paul says, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me did not prove in vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace within me. Whether then it was I or they, we preach, and so you believed. What is Paul's point here? Paul is the third tier of witnesses that Jesus appears to after his resurrection. He appears to those who are closest to him, his apostles. He appears to the 500 who are his little bit further out, his followers. And then he appears to Paul. Who is Paul? What is Paul? Paul is the persecutor of the church. Paul is the one dragging Christians off in chains so that they can be murdered for proclaiming the name of Jesus. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying when Jesus raised, he did not just make himself known to those who had checked all the boxes, to those who had stayed close. He came and hunted down those who were afar off. Paul is the one who was estranged from God. In fact, when Jesus appears to Paul, Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Paul is the one who not only persecutes the church, but persecutes Jesus himself. And Paul says, "He came looking for me." He's not just looking for the one who gets it all right. He's not just looking for the one who's been following and checking all the boxes. He's not just looking for the one who's been in church for a month straight or read their Bible for 5 days straight or done whatever the Christian thing you think it is that puts you in his good graces. He's looking for those who are far off. For those who once were close and have strayed and gone afar off. For those who are afar off and have never been close. He's still looking for the lost. There's a poster over here that says, "We want to invite you. Who will you invite for Easter?" Do you know why we did that? The people who come to church here put names on that poster of people who they believe God is still capable of reaching. People who are lost and broken and hurting and missing from the family of God, who we are desperate to see God reach, and we put their names on there in faith, believing that God is still able. That the message of the gospel has not been diluted to the point that it cannot reach someone in this age, in this day, here and now. God's still looking for the lost. The problem is, we think the lost are too far gone. We assess the situation by what we see on the surface. We think, I don't want to tell that person about Jesus. I know what they've done. I know where they've been. I know what they put themselves and their family through. I know the language they use. I know the stuff they do on Friday and Saturday nights. I know where they're going when nobody else is looking. I don't want to invite them to meet with Jesus. They're too hard. They're too hurt. They're too broken. And that ground is too fallow for the seed of the gospel to get in. That's not how Jesus sees people. Jesus sees the heart. He sees what's underneath the calloused surface. And we as believers who have come into the family need to remember where we were when God found us. Because the gospel still has the power to save. Whether it was I or they, we preach so you believe. Paul goes on in 1 Timothy to explain how bad he was. He said, "It's a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." This is the gospel. That God is reaching for a lost and broken people. God wants to impact and meet with broken people. People who want nothing to do with the gospel, God wants to meet with them. And people who are looking for hope, God wants to meet with them. Verse 12, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised," hear this, "then our preaching is in vain and your faith is also in vain." Why is it important that you believe that he really got up? Because if he didn't get up, your faith is in vain. Your faith is empty and worthless. And we're all wasting our time. There's better things we could be doing this morning if he's not really raised from the dead. If he hasn't gotten up, not if it's not a cool story, but if he didn't actually get up, then all of this is pointless. Setting up this room on a sweaty Saturday night is pointless if he didn't get up from the grave. Putting names on a poster and praying and crying out to God, it's all pointless if he didn't actually stand up. It is completely in vain if he didn't get up from the tomb. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. Listen to the language that Paul uses. The resurrection is not a secondary issue. It is of primary importance. Did he actually get up? And do you know that he actually got up? Because if not, all of this is worthless. And it's pointless. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we of all men are to be pitied. Hear what Paul says there? That this thing is about more than the temporary and the momentary. This thing is about an eternal relationship with an eternal God. And if he didn't get up, none of this is worth it. And if he didn't get up, when we close our eyes, that really is the end of it. The end of our life here, if he didn't get up from the tomb, is really a closed casket and a dirt bath. That's the end of it. And we are to be pitied more than anyone if we have believed a fable and a fairy tale. We are to be pitied because if he didn't get up, none of this is worth even being in the room this morning. Verse 20, but now Christ has been raised. Notice how Paul switches from if to Christ has been raised. This is the affirmative. Christ is affirming a truth here. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. Hang on a second before we move on. Christ has been raised from the dead. Paul staked his ministry on it. He put his life on it. He would go to death for it. He would be stoned and beaten for it. He would be shipwrecked for it. He would be lost at sea for it. Paul gave everything for this one truth statement. Christ has risen from the dead. If you're going to believe in Jesus, you got to be willing to stake everything on that line. If you can't say, I'll die for that line, then you haven't met him yet. That may sound harsh, but if you aren't willing to give up everything for that one line, it's not that he's not worth it. It's that you have not come to the realization of how much he actually is worth. That line has to resonate in the heart of every believer. He has raised from the dead, and I'll put everything on the line for it. I'll put my family on the line for it. I tell the Lord often in prayer, I have given you the most precious thing I have, my wife and my children. I'm betting the eternal stance of my wife and my children on the fact that he got up from the grave. I'm willing to put my job on the line. I'll put my life on the line. I'll put my future on the line based on knowing that he raised from the dead. Now, I want you to ask yourself in your heart this morning, do you believe that he got up? Do you believe to the degree that you'll risk your life for it? I know that may sound harsh, and we're here to preach the happy, joyful resurrection morning message, but this is the message of the church. Either he did or he didn't. And if he didn't, then let's go home. But if he did, he is worth everything. It's not a game to play. Christ has been raised from the dead, and he is the first fruits of those who are asleep. If you'll risk everything, you get to come after him in like manner. Christ first raised from the dead, and then all who have put their hope in him. In other words, it may not look good on this side of eternity, but those who have put their hope in him get the promise that they will live forever with him. If you're willing to risk your life that he raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Will be made alive. Notice what he says. That the future, the promise is future. It's not present. Are you spiritually made alive in Christ when you put your trust in him and give him your heart? Yeah, of course you're spiritually made alive. But the promise, the great promise of the Christian life is not what happens on this side of the equation. It's what happens on that side of the equation. The great promise and hope of the Christian life is that we will live with him. That as in Adam, All have been adopted into a sin nature. Everyone who is in Christ will be adopted into a life-breathing, life-giving relationship. This is eternal life, Jesus says in John 17, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is eternal life, is to be in a loving relationship with Jesus. To know him in such a way that you are confident in the work that he has accomplished. Christ has been raised from the dead. C.S. Lewis has this famous quote where he says, Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he is Lord. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or he is Lord. Either he made it all up of his own volition to trick those whom he lived amongst. So I guess the argument there is because he enjoyed being someone who ran from home to home looking for a place to lay his head, because he said the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. So either he's a liar and he tricked all of us, or he's crazy. Because to think you are God and not be God, you are out there. You've lost your mind. Or he is Lord. Or he is Lord. If what he said about himself is true, then he is Lord. He's Lord of the universe. He's Lord of creation. He's Lord of those who say yes and Lord of those who say no. The difference is, at what point will you bow your knee to him? You can bow on this side willingly, or you can bow on that side facing wrath and judgment. This is the question this morning. And I want you, as we get ready to stand and respond, I want you to hold this truth in your heart. Christ has raised. But am I convinced enough that I'll give him my life? Stand with me this morning. Can I just say this morning, if that feels offensive to you, if the message feels like it's poking at something that's uncomfortable, if it feels like that message is nagging at you this morning, then it was for you. If you find yourself this morning wanting to make internal arguments against the message, then it was for you. Those of you who come here regularly, you know I don't preach like this normally, but I felt like this is what the Lord demanded this morning. He has drawn a line in the sand, and it's not a game. My boys love to play. I have 3 boys, 8, 4, and 3. Everything is a bat, and if it's not a bat, it's a ball. I don't care what shape it is or how heavy it is. It is a bat or a ball. But there are times I look at, especially Sawyer, the oldest, and I say, it's time to get serious. It's time to get serious. We had our fun. We were running around. We were playing. But it's time to get serious. And I feel like the Lord this morning is saying to some hearts, it's time to get serious. It's time to get serious. Will you bet your life that he is who he said he is? Will you give your life knowing that he is who he said he is? If you guys will bow your heads for just a minute. Jesus says in John 10, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down. Willingly, I lay it down. That's really easy to say if you're facing death. When you're facing the firing squad, it's really easy to go, I lay my life down. You guys don't take it from me. But then he made this claim. And he said, and if I lay it down, I will take it back up again. In other words, the proof that he is who he says he is the fact that he took his life back up again. And this morning, As we get ready to reflect, we take a few minutes after every message just to respond and reflect on what the Lord has said, what He's done in our hearts. As we take some time to reflect this morning, I want to ask you, are you right with God? Are you right with Him? If today was the day and you had to face Him, are you good? Well, I think I might be. Then you're not there yet. If it's a think and maybe and I'm not sure, the Lord's drawing you this morning. If today was the day, each of us will have our day, and we don't know when. Thank God we don't know when. But if He called you home today, do you get to be with Him? It's time to quit playing games, and it's time to come home to the Father. If you're in the room this morning and you would say, man, I don't know, I toe the line. Sometimes I get it right and sometimes I don't, and I feel like I've given the Lord half my heart. I want to invite you to come down to the front so we can pray with you. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm going to ask you to do something that's going to take a little bit of humility, to walk the few steps down here to the front so that we can pray with you. Because He hung naked on a cross so that you could be His. If you're not right with Him this morning, don't leave until you are. He doesn't have hoops for you to jump through. He doesn't have goals for you to accomplish. It's just a surrender. It's hands wide open that say, Father, help. So this morning, as we respond, if that's you, run down to this altar. Run to this altar to get right with Him. It's called an altar because something has to die here. Your pride and your ego and your self-sufficiency die at this altar. Holy Spirit, we pray now. As your people, we ask that you would draw the hearts of those who are caught in between. Lord, those who aren't sure if they're right with you. Those who are still trying to work it out and figure it out and feel like there are gaps that need answers. Lord, this morning, draw them by your grace. Only you can, Holy Spirit. Lead them to the feet of Jesus this morning. To the feet of Jesus.
Thanks for joining us at Living God Church. We pray this word encouraged and challenged you. Be sure to stay connected and keep pursuing a deeper relationship with Jesus. Until next time, be blessed.